We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and last week we finished looking at verse 5 of chapter 5. We spent some considerable time there, and I do apologise for the length of the sermon last week. It might perhaps have been easier to, at one point, said you would do well to get hold of Edgar Andrews' book, The Promise of the Spirit, in which he says a lot of things that I was saying last week, except he makes the mistake that I said was a mistake, which is to confuse the gift of the Holy Spirit with regeneration, that the two are distinct. There is being made alive by the Spirit, there is repentance and faith, and then there is the gift of the Spirit following on from repentance and faith. Not after some considerable time, but immediately the Spirit is given to all who repent and believe. There is an order. But in terms of time, it's an instant. But you can analyse and see that there is an order in which things take place. One thing I did not mention when dealing with verse 5, but it also is covered in this section we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at verses 6 to 11, is the references to the love of God. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But have you ever heard a phrase, this phrase, or something like it? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Those of you who have heard of the four spiritual laws produced by what used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, they now call themselves CRU, C-R-U. And in this country, for many decades, they have been known as Agape. They have a little booklet, and it's called The Four Spiritual Laws. In fact, the title is Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? And the person who wrote it, Bill Bright, was seen sitting next to someone on an aircraft, and the person observing this thought, this is the way in which we should always get to talking to people. I wonder how he's going to do it. And he turned to the person next to him and said, have you heard of the Four Spiritual Laws? And produced the booklet and started to work through it. And of the four laws, number one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And quotes John chapter 3 verse 16 and John chapter 10 and verse 10. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. But it's interesting that as you read through the book of Acts, not once do you see the apostles or anyone saying to anybody, God loves you. Indeed, if you search through the book of Acts, you will not find the word love used at all, which is interesting. It's there by implication. The fact that Christ died for us is an evidence of God's love, which we shall see this morning. But in Romans, Paul, explaining his gospel, laying out the fundamentals of the gospel, doesn't get round to talking about the love of God until chapter 5. Now, I find that interesting. Whether it proves anything or not is another matter. But it is interesting that in presenting the gospel, laying out to the Romans what the gospel is, he doesn't mention love until chapter 5 when speaking about the fruit of justification. It's implied. It's implied in the fact that God has not poured out his wrath upon us in all its fullness yet. It's implied in the fact that Christ died for our sins. But he doesn't explicitly say it until we get to chapter 5. So it's an interesting thought. Should we begin by telling sinners that God loves them? Perhaps That is the sort of thing they already believe. Perhaps that is the sort of thing they expect. Perhaps we should begin where Paul begins and tell them that the wrath of God is revealed. This comes as a surprise to people. But I thought God was a God of love. Well, I don't know which God you're referring to, but my Bible says, yes, he's a God of love, but also he's also a God of wrath. And he will punish sin. But we're looking this morning at verses 6 to 11, where Paul continues to speak about the blessings that flow from justification and the things that we should remember about our justification. Notice how he speaks about believers. Verse 6, while we were still weak. He says that sinners are weak, other translations say helpless. At the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, he says, while we were still sinners. And a bit further on in verse 10, for if while we were enemies. So there, Paul is not using flattering words to describe us, believers, let alone unbelievers. While we were still weak, before we were justified, we were ungodly. That we were sinners, that we were enemies. Paul's not pulling any punches. Paul tells it like it is. This is what human beings are like. Sinful, wicked people, ungodly people, enemies of God. I was watching something on YouTube during the week. I'd watched a debate about whether the Sabbath is a continuing binding law upon us all now or whether it has ceased. And one man was saying much of what I would have said if you listen back to the sermons that I preached on the Ten Commandments and the ones on the Sabbath. All the arguments I put forward there, he was putting forward as well. I thought, interesting. So I found his website and I listened to one of his sermons on the subject of depravity. And he was somewhat critical of the Calvinist view of depravity. He thought, and he complained about this, it meant that we are as bad as possible. That's not the Calvinistic understanding of depravity. Indeed, in Calvinism, it's called total depravity. It doesn't mean we're all as bad as we can possibly be. What it means is that we are bad through and through. Every part of our being is infected with sin. Francis Schaeffer, I've always often referred to him and encouraged people to read him, although he can be a bit difficult. But encourage people to read him, even though he makes this mistake. He seems not to accept that our thinking is affected by sin. But the true Calvinist, and in saying that, I'm not saying we follow this man, I'm saying this is what the Bible teaches. That depravity extends to the very tips of our fingers. Every single part of us is infected with sin. Some people are more infected with sin than others, but all are infected with sin. But this man went on to say that he was a very proud semi-Pelagian because he has encountered many good people. And yet Paul makes it clear in several places, none is righteous, no, not one. He quotes in Romans chapter 3. And what he says here about those who believe. We were originally weak. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. Now Paul makes it clear. Every part of our being is infected with sin. And throughout the scriptures, that's what the scriptures tell us. We are all infected with sin. And because every part of our being, whether it be our physical bodies or whether it be our heads, our brains, our thought processes, our mental capacity, all is infected by sin. And that's why you get very clever people coming up with strange philosophies that they use to deny that God exists, to deny the teaching of the scriptures, because their thinking has been infected with sin. And they might come out with very clever arguments that might bamboozle most of us. But fundamentally, they're wrong because their foolish hearts have been darkened. As Paul says, and we've looked at this already, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles, or thinking that they had the answer to everything. And they don't. It's all very sad. But Paul is making it very clear. This is what we're like. But notice what Paul says in the midst of all this. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why did Christ come when he did? Why did he not come 1,000 years earlier? Why did he not come at the time of Moses? Why did he not come at the time of Abraham? Why did he not come at the time of Adam? And I've heard many people say, why did he not come today? Because if he came today, mass communication, more people would see him and hear his message. And more people, therefore, would believe. Except they wouldn't because of the hardness of the heart of man. Did all the Pharisees believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they observed his miracles, when they heard his teaching, when they saw that this man is without sin? No. They sought to put him to death. So saying it would be necessary now and more people would believe, that doesn't follow. God tells us, through his apostle, Christ came at the right time. He says a similar thing in Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, or put it another way, at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So it was at the right time. Well, what makes it the right time? Well, we have to say, we don't know. God says it was the right time. There were circumstances that made it very conducive to the spread of the gospel. The Roman Empire meant that there were no borders in the immediate area. It was possible to travel far and wide. There was what is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It meant that you could go throughout the empire without too much difficulty. There were robbers, but generally speaking, there was freedom of travel. That there was a common language, at least in the eastern part of the empire, Koine Greek. Koine means common. It was the language spoken by everyone. People used to call Koine Greek Holy Spirit Greek because they didn't find examples of it anywhere else. until they started digging up people's shopping lists, and they discovered that this was the same Greek to be found in the New Testament, the common Greek, the Greek of ordinary people. It wasn't a special high-flown language only studied by academics. No, this was the language of the ordinary people. So there were these various things that meant it was conducive to the spread of the gospel. There are doubtless many others as well. We can all think of reasons why then was the ideal time, and other people say, but now is the ideal time. But it's God who determines when the ideal time was, and God chose the time that Jesus did come. He came at the right time to die for the ungodly. But notice, he died for the ungodly. He died for us. He didn't die for righteous people or good people, which is what Paul says in the next verse. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. What's the difference between a righteous person and a good person? And there seems to be little consensus in the commentaries that I've looked at on this. Most of them seem to try and skate over it because I think they don't really know. And so it's not unreasonable for us to say, well, we don't really know what the difference is. One suggestion is that it's effectively a typo. There was Tertius. If you read the end of the letter, you discover that Paul was dictating, and it was Tertius who was writing all this down, that Paul said, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. No, I don't want to say it that way. Perhaps for a good person. So it's a sort of typo. Paul decided to phrase things slightly differently, because we do find, as I've mentioned before, Paul often goes off on a tangent, as we will find in verse 13 of this chapter. The other alternative that is considered is that the distinction is that a righteous person is someone who keeps the letter of the law. So they're outward in their religious observances, and they're righteous as far as the outward show is concerned, very much like the Pharisees. So it's unlikely that you die for someone who is rigidly observing the law. They get rather tedious. But perhaps for a good person, so that's not just someone who keeps the law, but someone who is caring and compassionate with it. And that you might just possibly be prepared to die for a person like that. If you watch enough films, especially films involving the American president and the Secret Service, you'll come across films in which one of the Secret Service characters will say to the president, I would take a bullet for you. If you've seen the Clint Eastwood film In the Line of Fire, he plays an aging FBI agent or Secret Service agent. He was there when Kennedy was assassinated, and he made a mess of it. And so later on, at the time of the film, there he is trying to track down an assassin who has told everybody he's going to kill the president, but he hasn't said when or where. And he goads the Clint Eastwood character. And eventually Clint Eastwood is clever enough, of course, to work out the where and the when. And when the assassin stands up with his gun, plastic gun or ceramic gun, so can't be detected by the metal detectors, stands up and takes aim and fires, you see Clint Eastwood fly through the air, and he takes the bullet. He doesn't die, because he's the hero. But he was prepared to take a bullet for his president, because the president in American culture is very important. Perhaps people here might think the same with regard to the Queen. Don't think anybody thinks the same about the Prime Minister, whoever it happens to be. So Paul is saying there are circumstances in which someone would be prepared to die for someone who is good. But we're not talking about good people, we're talking about sinners. We're talking about people who are enemies, who are ungodly, who are hopeless and helpless, people who have offended God by their sin. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. Christ died when we were still sinners. The message of the gospel is not, you sort yourself out, you go and clean your life up, you go and stop sinning, you go and start doing the right things, and once you've cleaned your life up, once you have started doing good things, then come to Christ. That's not the gospel. You can read about this in Pilgrim's Progress, where Paul Pilgrim is led astray and goes off in all different directions because he's been taught this, that and the other, all sorts of legalism, until eventually he comes to the cross as he is, with his burden on his back, the burden of his sin. And it's as he looks up at the cross and sees the Saviour, that is the moment that the burden falls from his back, bounces down the hill into a sepulchre and disappears forever. The gospel doesn't say, sort yourself out and come to Christ. The gospel is, come to Christ. Oh, but surely I've got to give up my sins first. No, come to Christ as you are. There is the well-known hymn, just as I am. Without one plea, we come as we are. No need to tidy our lives up first. If we had to do that, there'd be little hope for any of us, because all of us are still sinners, and all of us still fail. But it's glorious that God does not expect that of us, because he knows it is impossible. We might be able to turn over a new leaf. We might be able to make all sorts of New Year's resolutions year after year, most of which are broken within a matter of months. God doesn't ask that of us. God calls upon us to come to Christ, because Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And this shows the magnitude of the love of God towards us, that he did it while we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were estranged from him, while we were ungodly. It was at this time that Christ came and died for our sins. He didn't do it because we were worth it. He did it because we weren't worth it. No amount of cleaning ourselves up would ever make us worth it. We are altogether unworthy of the love of God. And that's what makes the love of God so wonderful, that he loved us in spite of who we are. Now, there might be some listening or watching and thinking to themselves, but I'm not that bad. God says you are. God says you are undeserving. God says you are a sinner, ungodly. He says that until you come to Christ, you are his enemy. And yet in spite of that, Christ died for our sins. This is amazing. It's not surprising that the first line of that famous hymn is, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." It's not amazing grace, how much we have to work for it. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. God is gracious and merciful and loving to us. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you have repented, and if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, You know the love of God in your heart, poured out by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. But there is more to it than this. This is wonderful. But there is something yet more wonderful. What do we find? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, we've been made right with God by his blood, we've been reconciled to God by his blood. Paul says in verse 11 about being reconciled by Christ. Christ's death brings about reconciliation between us and God. We're not enemies anymore. We are now friends. What did God do for us while we were enemies? Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He did that while we were enemies. But now we're friends. What will God do for us now that we're friends? Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. On the day of judgment, when sin is judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God is poured out on unrepentant sinners for all their sins, it will not come to us who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. We will be saved from the wrath of God by him, because he died and we believed. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is a cause of constant joy. Why do we not know constant joy? Because we let the world get at us. We let the circumstances of life get at us. We allow all manner of things to disrupt our enjoyment of knowing God. It is glorious to know God and to know his love and to know the forgiveness that comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not enjoy it all the time? We get distracted. Things happen in life that turn us away from meditating upon the joy of the Lord. Today being a first Sunday of the month, we will be remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Why do we do this? I say the same every time. It is a reminder, because we forget. And in forgetting, we lose our joy. Partaking of bread and wine is a reminder to us of what Jesus has done. And in being reminded of what he has done, it should once again fill us with joy. All joy and peace in believing. Jesus did this for us. Not because we were worth it, because we know ourselves and we know we're not worth it. But he did it nonetheless. Sinners as we are, he came into the world to die for our sins. And how glorious that is. Now it is possible there may be other reasons why believers are deprived of joy. We only have to think of William Cooper. Some people will pronounce his name Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. The hymn writer and poet. A godly man, who suffered terribly from depression. And someone said of him that when he died and he went to eternal glory, that he would have awakened there with a great shock and surprise. I'm safe at last. Because he had so many doubts and so depressed. And it is suspected that he did have a medical condition. And it is said of some people that they have certain problems with brain chemicals. They have not enough of the right ones, or they have some of the wrong ones. And this causes them to always be miserable and down in the dumps. For which, thankfully, modern medicine has created certain drugs that, to a degree, are able to lift the spirits of such people. But we should not think that just by taking these we may know the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord comes from meditating upon what the Lord has done. But they may, for believers who suffer in this way, lift us up out of the dumps, so that instead of being all doom gloom, we rather think, Jesus did this for me, and I am undeserving. Why did he do it for me? What are the reasons why Christ came and died? It was out of love. There is no other explanation. Wasn't because we were worth it. Wasn't because we're all blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Because most of us aren't. Are any of us blonde-haired and blue-eyed? There are blonde-haired and blue-eyed people around, but Jesus didn't come and die for them alone. He came to die for all, for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we should always be full of joy, even in the midst of trials and difficulties, as Paul has said earlier in the chapter. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We need to meditate upon these verses often to remind ourselves what Jesus did for us, to lift us out of gloom, even in the midst of sorrow and great darkness. Jesus came and gave his life in order that we might live. And the Lord's Supper is given to us as a joyful refresher course. Well, on that basis, some people would say, well, surely we should take the Lord's Supper every day. Why not? It'd be good for some people if we find it difficult to remember. But we should also remember that the Lord's Supper is something given to us as a church. And it symbolizes, as well as the death of Christ for us, it also shows us the unity of the body. That is why, under normal circumstances, we would say, no, we don't have it separately. We can only have it when together. But the times we live in now are not normal circumstances. I've often had people complain to me that you're always preaching about sin. And there was one church secretary in South London who often complained to me that I was always preaching about sin. And he was also complaining that my wife was always full of joy. He didn't like either. And the reason was because he was unconverted. He was quite clearly unconverted. And the reason why I kept speaking about sin was because he needed to recognize his status, as well as that of others who attended, as a sinner. But also the glory of the gospel, that God receives sinners because of what Christ has done. Not after they've cleaned up their lives, but because they come as they are. if you are listening or watching this and you recognize that you're a sinner and you do not know the forgiveness of your sins, come to Christ now. Do not delay. Do not wait. Come now, as you are. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, quoting from the Old Testament. In a favourable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, says Paul, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Some people put it off. They put off coming to Christ, and in putting off coming to Christ, there are some who never come. They put it off, and they put it off. They resisted the call of God's grace. Do not be like one of them. If you hear the call of the gospel, come now, as you are, in your sin, and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be merciful to you, a sinner, and receive you on the basis of God's grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for your sins. So in reflecting upon our sin, it's not that we're a gloomy bunch. It's not that we're a miserable lot. It's we're thinking, what did I deserve? What have I received? I deserve nothing but wrath and fury. But God has accepted me in Christ. He has adopted me into his family. He has given me peace with God. He has filled my soul with joy. How wonderful! I am a sinner, and I know what I deserve, but look what I've got because of Christ. If you're a true believer, reflecting upon your sin is not something about which you should be gloomy. We should, of course, regret our sins, but it should remind us of the grace and the mercy and the love of God to be found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you will reflect upon this all day and every day for the rest of your lives, that you might be reminded of what has been done for you and of the love of God that he showed to you in Christ. Well, God willing, we will move on to the next section of this chapter. God willing, we will get to the end of the chapter, where Paul is dealing with the issue of how can what one man, Jesus Christ, how can what one man has done affect so many? And that is God willing. That, God willing, is what we will look at next week.